It is good to be in the house of the Lord. Amen? Amen? All right. All right. Go ahead and turn in your copy of the scripture to Hebrews chapter 12. Okay? Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be going over a few verses that have continually been on my heart a lot. You know, 2025, I am so glad that 2026 is here. 2025 was a difficult year for me. Tragedy, struggles, personally, professionally, aging, that happens to us all. I felt like the 12 months that were marked the calendar of 2025 took 5 years off my life. But with the challenges that I had last year, God, as I can give Him praise, was gracious to me and is still gracious to me. Okay? And all through last year, it seemed in times of when I would read the scripture, when I would be meditating on what I read and thinking about what I read, when I'd be praying, whether individually or corporately, these three verses would always pop into my mind. The Holy Spirit would bring them to mind. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does, right? He brings to mind for us God's Word. And I don't know what it was about these three verses early on in the year that why they kept coming into my mind, but they came into my mind so often that I inadvertently, without effort, memorized them. I dare not try to say them back to you without looking at Scripture, but they are close to my heart. So let's put our eyes on them and let us stand while I read them, please. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day, for this time, for this hour, for this privilege of being able to come into Your church and worship. Father, I thank You for the grace that is demonstrated in Your love to us, and the fact that You loved us before eternity. You loved us and knew us while we were being knit together in our mother's womb. And You love us to such a depth that You provided for us what we could not accomplish on our own. And that is our salvation. So You gave Your Son with You, an agent of creation, came down to humanity, taking our flesh. And He lived in this existence that we currently reside. So, Father, as we consider these words tonight, Father, may You be magnified and glorified. May the name of Christ be exalted in our hearts and in our minds tonight. And I pray that Your Word will have its sanctifying purposes on us this evening. So, Father, bless us with the presence of Your Spirit. keep us attentive to the words that I will speak, and may the words that I speak be from you, Father, and not of my own. Father, for without you, we're helpless, hopeless, and eternally lost. But instead, we have hope. We have Christ. We have the fullness of your joy forevermore. So, Father, thank you. Thank you. And I pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. You know, one of my favorite, probably my favorite book in all of Scripture is this letter. I love this letter. You know, this letter, by the author's admission, he calls it a brief letter. And this brief letter was written by the author to the original audience to encourage them, to encourage these early Christians who were facing trials and persecutions. These believers were having their faith tested, and they found the way to be very grueling. So much so that they were even considering quitting on their faith and going back to Judaism. And most of it was as a result of persecution that was coming on them. So several times in this letter, as we are familiar with it, several times we see the author giving several severe consequences of doing just that, of quitting and going back to the former way of life. He tells them that they should not neglect their salvation. He warns them against having an evil, unbelieving heart. He confronts them on their contentment with being spiritually immature. He's critical of them for lacking repentance and to continue to deliberately and willfully sin. He warns them about being careless and undisciplined and refusing to hear the Word of God. These are some of the warning passages that Hebrews is so known for, but Hebrews is also, I think, a very encouraging letter for us. It is a letter that is, when I look at the structure of the language, filled with more indicatives than imperatives. Well, what does that mean? Well, we know from our pastors preaching to us that an imperative is the mood of a verb that's meant to be a command that we are to follow and obey. And we're familiar with all the commands in Paul's letters, all the imperatives that he puts out. But in Hebrews, there's about twice as many indicatives as imperatives. And an indicative signifies a reality that has been completed for us, and thus it should bring us encouragement. So there's more things that encourage us than even commands that we are to obey in this letter. Because if I were to boil down the whole letter of Hebrews into a very succinct statement, it would be that a superior Savior has come to us, bringing to us a new and superior covenant that results in a superior salvation. That's the letter of Hebrews. And tonight, as we come here, we may be struggling. And I think in our struggles, in our life, in our Christian life, they happen to us much more than we care to admit. But if we are Christian, we're in a race. Because several letters from Paul and from others, they tie in this Christian life to an athletic event. I mean, think about it. In the letter to the church at Ephesus, Paul writes saying, "We do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the rulers and authorities and against the cosmic powers." Paul also compares it in his first letter to the church at Corinth as a boxing match, saying, "I don't box as someone beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control." And then earlier in that letter, he talks about it being a race, that all runners run, but only one receives the prize. So run so as to win the prize. And then in his last letter to Timothy, he tells his young disciple that he's run the race, he's finished the race, he's kept the faith. And we see here that these activities, wrestling and boxing and running, they're strenuous activities, are they not? And you may find your faith just not able to do that. It may be zapped of your vitality. It may be undermined by things in your path. You may find your hands drooping and your knees weakened, as the author in the subsequent verses will warn us about. But he reminds us here in these verses. And I think what I needed to hear so much in my dissatisfaction last year, he reminded me that Christ is there. That even though I get weak, even though I have difficulty running my race, Christ has faced to an even greater degree those instances that I experience. So he calls us to fix our eyes upon him. And the author does a masterful job in these opening verses, because he points us back to what he wrote there in chapter 11 and reminds us of those benefits there. And then he, within a verse or two, takes us to Christ, where always our focus should be, where we should fix our eyes. So what do we know about chapter 11? Well, we know chapter 11 is kind of that famous hall of fame for faith, where the author points out dozens of people from the Old Testament who faced opposition, even death, yet they endured in their faith. And he lists them as examples and instructing us to follow their faithfulness. This word that he uses, witnesses, refers to someone who can make a firsthand testimony to the truth. So here are these witnesses from the Old Testament, and they're set before us and encircling us, so to speak, as examples to us. And the aim, I think, of the author, as he points us back to them, is to encourage us to endure. So he reminds us of the lives of these men and women who have successfully run their race, and as such, they have a strong testimony to the value of enduring faith. They don't look to us. They're not up there in the heavenly realms in the presence of God looking down on us. Rather, we are looking at their testimony at them. So if you're having struggles in your Christian life, in your race, you're having no endurance, do a character study of any of these people. Discover what the key is to their faith so you can be encouraged how to run. Look to them and be encouraged. And I also want to add that we don't have to confine our biographical studies to just these individuals. Church history is resplendent with faithful men and women who have endured in their race. We need to study their lives of believers like Augustine, Luther, and Calvin, Spurgeon, Sproul, Brainerd, Edwards, Bauckham, Lloyd-Jones, just many of them. Thousands of saints who have finished their race and are now in the presence of the Lord. Read their biographies. One of the best sets of biographies that I have ever read is a series, it's a 7-volume series from John Piper, The Swans Are Not Silent. And in each of these volumes, he has 3 short biographies of men and women who have gone on before the faith. I would encourage you to read them. He makes those resources free. You can go to the Desiring God website and download any of his material in a PDF format and read that. Or you can buy it or download it for your e-reader. But read about examples of faithful runners. Also, these witnesses don't necessarily have to be ones that have died and gone on to their eternal reward to be an encouragement to us. I encourage you also to have spiritual mentors in your life, people whose faith you can emulate. Because what did the Apostle Paul say to the church at Corinth? Be imitators of me, right? So we can do the same with people who are a little bit further along in the race than we are. And this also means that we're further along in the race than others. So we may be able to encourage younger Christians who are coming along to be consistent in their walk. And this is the thing that we need to remember. This is the thing that came home to me last year, that the footsteps that we leave will either inspire and encourage others to endure in the race, or they could tragically cause them to stumble and fall or drop out. So be circumspect in your walk, how your life and your testimony of your life and manner of life can impact others. That's what the author wants us to see. Before he turns and gives us instructions of starting a race, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. The two things that we need to lay aside, he indicates them, delineates them, weight and sin, but he wants them to get rid of them. I love the way the NIV translates this phraseology in the Greek. They write, we are to throw off everything. Now, for the original audience, and with the author's imagery already to athletics, this phrase of throwing off everything in the Greek would allude to the Greek custom of an athlete pretty much stripping off all his clothes before he ran. Now, that may sound extreme to us in this day and age, but it was commonplace in the society of that day. So in a similar fashion, for us to be able to run this race faithfully, we must strip our souls naked of every weight. And we will never be able to run effectively until we do that. And I believe with weight, what is called for here is a conscious, systematic divestment of any hindrance that is in our life, and one that is not only done once, but is performed regularly, because we have to remember all it takes is one hindrance or one sin to trip us off, and that's exactly what Satan wants. He wants us to be weak in our soul. So the divestment of getting rid of weight in the Greek literally means a weight that hinders. Okay, so in this writing, in the next preposition, the author mentions sin, so we can deduce from that perhaps weight and hindrance is not necessarily something that's a sin. It could be different things to different people. You know, what may slow you down in your spiritual journey may not necessarily affect you or someone else in the same way. So it's something that may not be necessarily wrong or sinful. Rather, though it may be something good or neutral in and of itself, becomes a spiritual burden for you. Okay? It could take the form, perhaps, a place. There are a lot of places in my spiritual immaturity that I would go to that I would not enter into now. It could be a habit that I might have, or entertainment that I choose to watch, an event. It could also mean a friendship. You know, there have been times I've had to move back from friendships because they were a hindrance to me in my walk. And these are just a few, and while they may be, these activities may be positive or harmless, there's still a weight that impedes our faith, and that it would distract us and divert our heart from the race that is set before us, as the writer of Hebrews tells us. So then the application question is so very clear. We have to introspectively ask ourselves, what's weighing me down? What's weighing me down? And cut it out of our lives. The divestment also includes the phrase sin that clings so closely. And isn't that a fitting description of sin, is it not? The sin that clings so closely. I came across one illustration I thought was very fascinating. I want to share with you tonight. Who's ever heard of a sundew plant? S-U-N-D-E-W. I didn't know it. I had to look it up. Thank God for YouTube, because it can be helpful at times. Okay, a sundew plant has these rather long, slender leaves. And on one side of the leaf are tentacles, hair-like crimson-red tentacles. And at the end of every tentacle is a little droplet, okay? So it's attractive to an insect. They see the droplet, they smell the sugars in the droplet, and they light on the leaf, thinking they're going to get sustenance, but also in that droplet is a sticky adhesive. And the insect lands on it, gets trapped, he struggles, he gets even more trapped, and then the leaf just starts to bend over, the tentacles close around like a fist. And then several hours later, that leaf will come back to its original stance, and all you see in there is the empty shell of the insect that had lit on it. Now, that nature has given us a terrifying example of what it means to have sin that clings so closely to us. The most sobering aspect of that phrase that the writer uses is that it points us to really those sins that we are most likely to commit. And we call them besetting sins. You know, those specific sins that might entangle us more than others. You know, they may shame us, they may tempt us, they hold little appeal for us, but we still allow ourselves to be seduced by them. You know, I think for most men in this day and age, sensuality, lust, and pornography are some of the things that are most difficult for men. And if it's not that, maybe it's apathy or laziness. You know, one person may have gained victory over jealousy, but they allow their anger to control them, so much so that it rots their souls. So this instruction as well begs for another introspection of our lives. You know, what sin is it that so easily entangles me? Is it covetousness? Am I jealous of what someone else has or has able to accomplish or what they do? Is it envy? Oh, why wasn't I blessed the way that he is? Why can't I hit a 300-yard drive like Aaron Fernandez? Well, that's not going to happen. Is it criticism or hatred? Is it unthankfulness or pride? Any of things, whatever sin it is, we have to strip it off and leave it behind. Otherwise, it will consume our souls. It cannot be kept. It cannot be hidden. Because in the end, not only does it keep us from running, it kills us. And thus far, all this instruction that the author's been giving us points us to the preparation we need to do before we run. Okay, we've seen the examples of faithful runners in the past from those Old Testament saints that were listed. We've been told to get rid of anything that hinders our progress, whether it's honorable or dishonorable or sinful. Now we turn our attention to the instruction of these verses. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. 12 words. 12 words that we see here that we've got to understand the structure of the text. Okay. The main verb is to let us run. That is the main thing that we are to do. Everything else is a supporting statement around that. Okay. We're to lay aside every sin and every weight. That supports the verb to let us run. We are to look to Jesus. That is a supporting statement to help us run. Everything around that command is what we need to do to run successfully. Okay? So laying aside every weight, every encumbrance, every sin, we fix our eyes on Jesus and we run. And notice the author says that you need to run, but he says, let us run. Let us run together. Okay? So first he tells us how we are to run. We are to run with endurance. So what does that mean to run with endurance? Well, it means perseverance. It means patience. It means running without doubt or despair. To run with endurance means to continue on even though everything in our body is screaming, stop. You know, I was thinking about this verse as I was remembering in my past when I played high school football. I hated to run. One of the requirements that we had at the beginning of the season was an endurance race. So at the end of the first practice, the coach takes us down from the practice field down to the stadium where the track is. And he says, you've got to run a mile in under 6 minutes. And then after practice, we start running a mile. And guess what happens if we didn't run in under 6 minutes? We got the pleasure of being invited back again the next day after practice and run again. And if we didn't make it that second time, we got to keep on going. My freshman year, it took me 4 tries to run that mile. And I'm thinking, I've never asked my coach this, but I would be willing to bet I was probably halfway through the race before he started his stopwatch. I think he felt sad for me. But when football season was over, I went up to him and I asked him, you know, what can I do? What should I be doing to get better, to have more endurance, to be quicker in football? You know, he says, run track. Run track? I don't want to run. So I listened to his instruction. I ran indoor track in the winter and outdoor track in the spring. And even though all I did at the meets was put the shot and throw the discus, didn't practice at least 3-4 times a week, I ran 5 miles. In the wintertime, was running through the halls of Glenver High School up and down the steps. In the summertime, running out on the roads down around the mountain. Okay? Poor mountain road. Okay? I would run. Okay? That helped out so much, just those 2 seasons, that for the remainder of my high school career, which 3 years later, I was one of the fastest and the quickest linemen. All because I endured through the difficulty of that. Okay? That was not fun for me, but it taught me a big lesson that you've got to endure through the pain if you want to succeed. And just like that example in running, that exertion that I put into it, you know, Christian life is painful. And at times we don't feel like we can even take one more step. And I know at times, and I would assume that you have too, at some point we all feel like quitting. We're humans. I would encourage you, don't do it. Don't do it. Our race is not a sprint. It's a marathon. And the original audience here, they're facing intense pressure and persecution. They're thinking about throwing in the towel. And they have the grace of God come before them in this letter, this brief letter, to encourage them to go on, to continue, to not throw in the towel, and don't stop. So we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And woven into this phrase is the instruction that our course that we run is open in public view. I know the race that I run is seen by others. First and foremost, it's seen by my wife. She knows me the most intimate. She knows when I'm struggling. She knows when I'm not running. And she's that encouragement to me. My children and grandchildren also see how I run. My neighbors, my co-workers, my fellow Christians, you here in this auditorium tonight. So by that, I strive to run well. And this race that I run is where we get the English word agony. It is an agony to run. It is great effort to continue to the end. So we need to push ourselves to the very limit with every ounce of energy. It speaks of having nothing in the tank when we finally cross the finish line. That's how we are to run, with every ounce of our fiber. And we each have a specific course mapped out for us. There is a path that for us, every one of us, is unique. Some of the paths that some run are straight. Others are turns. Some are flat. Others are up and down hills. Okay, but we each have a path. Some are long. Some are even longer. The thing is, I can't run your course, and you can't run mine. But the important thing is, I can finish my race, and you can too. So we need to remember that both of us can finish, and finish well if we choose, if we rely upon Him who is our strength and our guide. And that's why in this marathon, we need to keep our minds at all times set on the sovereign God who has set our course, because He knows what's best for us, right? The purposes of God are what? To shape us, to conform us more into the image of His Son. So while we may not like the course or the route that we are on, and at times we may give in to grumbling and complaining, the sovereign God has planned out your course for you. And He knows what's best for us, even better than we do. So we can't run with faith unless we submit our will to His will. So now, having been stripped of all the weight and all the sin, and we're running with perseverance, we are given the object of our attention to finishing well. And that, of course, is Jesus, who the writer says is the founder and perfecter of our faith. I find it interesting that the writer focuses on Jesus and not Christ. Why is that, you think? Well, Jesus, we see our Savior in His humanity. Okay? We see Him in the existence that we live in, the frailty of humanity. And He too, in His humanity, ran this race. So we have the perfect example to gaze upon, because we are running to Him and we are running for Him. I like what one author wrote. He said, Jesus is not merely an example, some long dead hero, nor is He the object of our faith as a mere philosophical idea. Rather, He is an active recipient of our faith, active in inspiring and empowering faith in us, because He lives now. He is our living Lord, our Savior, whom we can look to, and for whom and to whom we run. So when the author says that we look to Him, it suggests deliberate, a deliberate fixation of the eyes of our mind, our intellect, and our hearts, our affection on Christ, and that we do so and continue to do so. Looking is a present verb, which means we do it and we continue to do it. It's an ongoing activity that we need to have in order to run this race successfully. We need to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He's the forerunner of our faith. He is the originator. He is the leader. He is that superior Savior who procured a superior salvation in His atonement. It is His grace that saved us, and it's His grace that sustains us. So we look to him. He's also the perfecter. In other words, he's the completer. You know, in his earthly ministry, it was marked primarily by trust in the Heavenly Father, living in faith to his Father and in total dependence upon him. You know, without that trust in God and the Father, how else could Jesus go through the shame, the humility, and the hostility that he endured in his crucifixion and in his death, except by the absolute faith that he has in God? And that's what enabled him. F.F. Bruce wrote that had he come down by some gesture of supernatural power, he would have never been hailed as the perfecter of our faith, nor would he have left any practical example for others to follow. That's why we are to follow him. He endured everything by faith. So he is uniquely qualified to be the founder and perfecter of our faith, of those that come along behind him. Another aspect of Jesus' nature that comes from the pen of the writer was his attitude. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. You know, in our human frailties, sometimes we may wrongly think that since Jesus was divine, his physical and spiritual sufferings leading up to and including his death were somehow less for him. And one pastor addressed this wrong-headed notion when he wrote this: as men are superior to animals and are affected by pain more than they by reason of their mind within them, which gives a substance to pain. In other words, the writer's quickly saying, because we have an intellect that animals don't, we understand it is why we experience pain. So in a like manner, our Lord felt pain of the body with a consciousness, and therefore with a keenness and intensity and with a unity of perception which none of us can possibly fathom or compass. Because his soul was so absolutely in his power and so simply free from the influence of distractions, so fully directed upon the pain, so utterly surrendered, so utterly subjected to the suffering, and thus he may truly be said to have suffered the whole of his passion in every moment of it. The intensity of the Lord's suffering for us would have been unbearable. So we can't gloss over that statement when the author says he endured the cross. He endured the cross. Let that sink in for a moment. That physical pain was absolute, was greater for him, I would submit to you, because the purity of his soul, which knew no sin, and he was becoming sin for us, producing in him a yet unknown and unexperienced pain. And we also must absorb the fact that enduring the cross, he was despising the shame. He dismissed the shame of it as nothing. He thought nothing of it. So consider what our Lord felt when the weight of that first sin hit his shoulders. The perfect Son of God feeling for the first time the horribleness of disobedience. The shame and the guilt that tore into his heart when he felt the displeasure of God and the disharmony that he had never had but is now experiencing with the Father. It must have been crushing. He endured the wrath of the Father with such intensity we will never be able to know. Why would he do this? Why would he do this? Because of the joy that was set before him, which was rooted not only in his coming exaltation as he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, but also it's found in his endurance in the race that was set before him. He endured the race that was he was pierced for our transgressions. He endured the crushing for our iniquities that were upon him. He endured the chastisement so that it might bring joy to his children. The joy that was set before him for his bride is the joy that brings us peace. He also experienced that joy of restoration with the Father when it was accomplished and he was risen. There was joy. Think of the joy in the reunion of the Son to the Father. Imagine heaven's homecoming when he returned. As David, the psalmist, writes in Psalm 16, in your presence there is fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He experienced the joy of being crowned king with honor and glory, having all things put under his feet. And he also experienced the joy of bringing many sons to glory, did he not? So we are a part of the Savior's joy. Man, that's remarkable. And going through the trials that I went through last year, knowing that joy that my Savior had for me sustained me greatly. And it can sustain you in all times and in all things. You know, Christ lived that earthly life in faith's certainty. What's the certainty of faith? The writer of Hebrews tells us in verse 1 of chapter 11 that faith is the assurance of the things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Our blessed Lord didn't fix his eyes on things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, are transient. But the things that are unseen are what? Eternal, right? And thus, Christ's joy was the eternal weight of glory. So, you know, we have this central focus on Christ. We also have this focus on the saints that have gone on before us, and they're good to have, but our central focus must be on Christ. Solos Christos. Focus on him, the founder and originator of our faith, the divine human perfecter of our faith. And focus on the joy that enabled him to endure the awesome agony of the cross and to miss as nothing the shame of that event. And focus on the joy and the exaltation that he felt when he returned to the Father. And the fact that you and I, as children of God, are part of his joy. And then the capstone to this challenge of running with endurance, the author gives it to us, but with a little twist of the idea of focusing on Jesus in verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You know, that phrase, grow weary or faint-hearted, is also carries some sports lingo from the ancient world, for that describes the runner exhausting collapse as he is completely emptied of himself in his race. So the way for us as Christians to avoid spiritual collapse is to consider him. What does it mean to consider him? That's a very deep word in the Greek, to consider, logizomai. It means to carefully calculate and reason with thoroughness and completeness what the author is putting before us. Consider Jesus. Thoroughly, completely, continually, carefully. Consider how he endured from sinners like Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate, and how he appeared before these men seeking to kill him. We are to consider his confidence and his meekness and his strength that he had in meeting his enemies to continue on to the cross. So don't be missed by the wisdom in these words. We need to be totally absorbed with Christ. And that's the point that I kept returning to time after time after time last year as these verses were brought to my mind. It's an ongoing, purposeful, continual turning away from those things that distract me and engage in the positive act of focusing and meditating on Jesus. That's why it's so important to bathe ourselves with the words of Scripture. That's why it's so important that our worship needs to be Christ-centered. That's why it's so important that He must be the measure for us of all things. So in closing, if we are believers and we're in that race and we're surrounded by those that have gone on before us as examples that call out for our best, be they the patriarchs, the prophets, the apostles, the martyrs, the preachers, the missionaries, our departed family members, members of our body who have died and gone on, their faces invite us to finish well. But the instruction is clear. We must look to Christ. We must divest ourselves of the weight and the hindrances of sin. Even Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Now Christ is speaking figuratively here, but he's stressing the importance of the hindrances that we have in our life. We are not able to finish this race until we divest ourselves of every weight and sin. Also, we must run with patient perseverance that's marked out for us, the course, continuing to put one foot in front of the other, no matter the distance, no matter the terrain, and refusing to quit deliberately, unrelentingly, and constantly. And we must focus on Christ, on Jesus, on His humanity as the founder and perfecter of our faith. He not only must cover our gaze, He must cover our gaze skyward and at the horizons. Our vision for Him will ensure faith's beginning for us and our end when we carefully consider. Logizomai, carefully consider how He lived and how He obeyed, and we must follow His example. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words tonight. From the yet unknown author of this letter, these words were ordained by your Spirit, and they still speak to us this day. Father, I pray, I thank you for the sanctification that you pulled me through last year. The words that you can, by your Spirit, continue to brought to my mind and enlarge the depth of love that I feel for you in my heart, making it a desire to obey. And Father, I pray that for my brothers and sisters here and those that may listen to this sermon. Father, strengthen them in their weakness. Bring them uprightness as they may want to just quit. May we continue on. And we continue on not in our strength, but as in yours. So, Father, I pray, as your promises in the Word testify to your faithfulness to us, I pray for your strength and your grace to sustain us and bring us home to a reunion with you and the fullness of joy that is shared between you and our Savior. Thank you, Father, for these brothers and sisters here tonight who have been for many years an encouragement to me. I pray that you bless them. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.